Today we're going to pick it up at Galatians chapter 1, beginning at 15 through 17. You'll see that in the four-point outline, Roman numeral 2, you got it. So, yeah, so whenever we start the class, you have to find the part. We're on part 4. And so I feel terrible. I should have put big page numbers on this. I didn't do it. You need to find part 4. Okay, part 4. Okay. So notice the Roman numeral 2, verses 13 through 24 is the account of Paul's life about not receiving the gospel from men or even apostles, right? So the word of God came to Paul directly. He had an immediate encounter with Christ. We have immediate encounters with Christ, immediate, not immediate, through the word of God. But part of that section on the account of Paul's life about receiving the gospel includes the first pericope that we have before us, Roman numeral 3, Galatians 1, 15 through 17. Would somebody please read the NASB translation? Appreciate what George Braylon said last week. Of course, this is the old NASB, which is a great translation, not to be confused with the newer versions. You can watch out for them. Somebody please read the NASB.
But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so you're going to hear some stuff that you may have remembered from the sermon. Don't worry if you don't remember. I already know the statistics that the average person will take away about 5 to 10% of the sermon they hear on a Sunday morning. So we leave it up to the Holy Spirit what you're going to remember. Remember what you need.
That's Sunday morning.
Yeah.
This is Wednesday.
Right. So part of that Sunday sermon mentioned some of these exegetical facts. Okay. So number one, note the grace orientation of verse 15. How was St. Paul, quote, set apart? How was St. Paul, quote, called? Answer, through God's grace. By God's grace. By the way, notice how NASB, New American Standard Bible, and NIV, New International Version, both use the translation set apart. But the GWN, God's Word to the Nations, uses separated. And the footnote offers appointed. This is an important word in the original, is aphoriso. Kittle, a phenomenal scholar in the original languages, this compound means, here it is, to separate or to sever. I love that word, to sever. To sever. It is you. Did you get to cut the umbilical cord when Amaya was born? Okay, you severed her umbilical cord. So there was a separation that occurred because of it. It is used in the New Testament for the divine separation for service, Romans 1, Galatians 1, which goes hand in hand with divine calling. By divine commission, the Son of Man will separate the good and the bad, Matthew 25, the angels in 13:49. Believers, then, must already separate themselves as a people of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, Isaiah 52. That is to say, let me explain that a little bit from Kittle. You are already, by the grace of God, been severed from darkness. You now abide in the realm of light and life. Okay. So why is Paul in other places of the Bible saying, be separated from them, come out of them? Because as you go out into the world, even though you are separate and severed in light, Satan is trying to recruit you to go back again into darkness. So you are encountering darkness. We are encountering darkness, and he's calling us to be separate from the darkness. Now, of course, we need to be careful with this. Being separated from the darkness does not mean that you avoid unbelievers. Okay? This is where it gets interesting. Okay? Well, if an unbeliever is engaged in darkness, what then? Okay. Good question. Thank you for asking. At that juncture, that unbeliever is trying to take you into a bar to enter into, I'm not saying that all bars are dark. Martin Luther would have something to say about that. You know, you can do some quality evangelism in some bars. But if someone was trying to drag you into darkness, who's an unbeliever, that's when you need to say, thank you very much. I have to go home now. However, you are still looking for opportunities to be with that unbeliever and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, I have become all things to all men that I may save some by all possible means, he goes on to say, to the Jew I became as a Jew, for those under the law I became as one under the law, and to those outside the law I became as one outside the law. Those who were outside the law were people who had abandoned God's law and were living immoral lives. Paul says, to those living immoral lives, I became as one living an immoral life. How do you do that? The way you do that is you do not join them in their immorality, but you stay with them as one who comes alongside of them to love them and to share the gospel. You see the balance there? So in other words, we're not being told here, when we're told to come out of, to separate ourselves, God's not telling us to become a monk. He's not telling us to go into the desert to avoid everybody. If that was the case, how would evangelization ever be done, right? So we remember the principle, we're in the world, but not of the world. Question.
It says that St. Paul was set apart, but then later it says, believers must already separate themselves.
That's why I'm having this elaboration.
Yeah.
So this is what I love about Lutheran theology. The more you hang out with me, you're going to hear dualities come out my nose because the dualities are everywhere. Okay. So one of the dualities is that you have been passively separated by the grace of God. That's your justification. God has severed you from darkness. He has severed you from condemnation. And we're not done yet. Your sanctification is to separate yourself from darkness. So which one is true? Good question. Yes, both. Both are true. God has separated me, and I am to be separate. I separate myself. They're both true. And that's true for a lot of stuff in the Bible. The Holy Spirit demands separation for special tasks. In Acts 19, verse 9, Paul and his followers separate themselves from the synagogue. But Peter wrongly reverses the process by separating himself from Gentile believers. Oh, boy. So there Peter was, and he's talking to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He's being all loving and acting as their friend. But when the other Jews arrived, Peter became self-conscious, and he didn't want the Jews to think less of him. So he turns away from the Gentiles and goes over to the Jews. And who saw him do it? St. Paul did. St. Paul saw that he conducted an act of hypocrisy in front of God and everyone to see. And because it happened in public, Paul, what about Matthew 18? St. Paul, why didn't you take him aside one-on-one all by your lonesome and follow Matthew 18? Someone tell me why. Why did he do that? Because the sin took place in public. Everybody saw it. Because everybody saw it, everyone had to hear the correction. That's why. The world, for its part, retaliates by excluding and reviling the followers of Christ. In the Old Testament, separation for God and the separation of the unclean lepers are important models for New Testament separation for service or separation from the world. Hey, Vicar, stand up. Come over here. Okay. I'm spending a lot of time with this young man, but I have never told him he has to wear his uniform every day. But I'm proud of him. He's identifying himself. He's conducting a form of separation. Now, he's all about being a missionary to go out to people who don't know Jesus. But he's marked in separation.
And that is a witness in itself.
It is. Yeah. Way to go. You got it. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Somebody read that out loud for us, please. At the very bottom of the page.
Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you.
And would somebody please read the top of the next page, Isaiah 52, verse 11.
Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This is the effective call of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. This is where we're passive and God is active in our conversion. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God reconciling the world to himself through his son's sacrificial life, death, and justifying resurrection applied to sinners, is that sinners are separated, appointed, severed from life apart from God to God's service. This does not mean we enter monasteries, but that God himself creates a separation while putting us in new relationship with him and the world. Pause. Questions?
Pastor?
Yes, Dan, my brother.
Yes, Pastor. Two things. One is, wanted to go back to my conversation last week because it came up again this week. I accused Peter wrongly of being a Judaizer, and I talked to Pastor Kistler about this, and he referenced what you just talked about. Now, Peter's error was the one that you just mentioned that Paul witnessed, and I somehow got those two things confused, so my apologies for that. And
it's okay.
Secondly,
when you just send me a gift. Send me a gift card to my favorite restaurant. We're fine.
Secondly, we were talking before about mixing with the world and all that. And I remember in the page 5, if anybody remembers the old page 5, there was a prayer that all useful arts would flourish. I never had that defined what a useful art was. But does that mean I can go with my believing friends to a Laker game, basically? I would hope you would.
I would hope you would, because anyone who attends a Laker game is sanctified. In all sincerity, I would hope you would. I mean, we are looking for opportunities to hang with unbelievers. We are. How are they ever going to come to know Christ if not through his people who shed his light? We should delight to hang out with unbelievers. We should delight to befriend them. Now, I would venture to say at the same time, they probably cannot be your best friends. Because your best friends are those that you confess to, who encourage you. When you're doing wrong, they get you back on track. That person needs to be equally yoked, right? But it doesn't mean you can't have other friends who are unbelievers. You should. I hope you would.
Pastor?
Yes.
The other Dan here.
Pastor Dan. You are my favorite Pastor Dan in the LCMS.
I hope you can see me. Oh, that's nice. So I've had Christians tell me that they've gone so far to say things like, well, if you're a Christian, you can't go to Disneyland. You can't have the Disney Channel because of their support of LGBTQ, et cetera. So they take this separation thing, I think, too far. And I tell them, you know, if you want to play that game, tell me, have you investigated the company of Levi's whose pants you're wearing, or the company of Honda whose car you're driving, and make sure they're not involved in, and anti-biblical stuff, because I think it's right when Paul says you can't leave the world. You're not of the world, but you're in the world. So there are certain products and things that you have to use. I think if you are, you know, if it goes against your scruples to go to Disneyland, then don't go to Disneyland, but don't tell me not to go to Disneyland.
Yeah, very good. So to Sadie's doctrinae, the seats of doctrine regarding what you're talking about are 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, we have the following beginning at verse 1. At Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay. Now, there, I've met many people in my life, Pastor Dan, who will not eat menudo with me. And I've been very offended. But I keep it to myself, brother. And if they need to stick to a bone to go soup, fine. Now, this is one of the reasons why Lutherans objected to the Anabaptists who said the only way you can baptize, look, the only way you can baptize is through immersion. And Luther said, oh, thanks for saying that, therefore I won't do it. Because they're trying to place the law on your freedom. And this is one of the problems of Galatians. The Judaizers were trying to place law on your freedom. You have freedom to drink a cerveza. You have freedom to eat menudo. You have freedom, right? You know what I'm saying? But if someone tries to limit your freedom, you cannot go along with their trying to bind your conscience. On the other hand, I think I just found out that Karen Geisler wants me to take her for menudo. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's one, no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. But look, if I'm befriending someone and I get to know them and their conscience is saying as a Christian right now in my life, they may not say right now in my life, but as a Christian, I cannot drink alcohol. And I invite them to my home for dinner. I can drink alcohol. But what am I going to set before my neighbor? Am I going to set before my neighbor alcohol? No. Uh-uh. I'm going to serve the weaker conscience. Now, Dan, there are times, I'm telling you right now, when you have the body of God's word in your mind and heart, you do not go after every argument. You just don't. There are some things you got to say, you know what, we're not ready for this right now, and I'm going to let this one pass. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I can go on It's a Small World. I know I can. God will not be offended by that. But you might have to have that talk down the road, okay? But use 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 to continue to defend your freedom in Christ. The only thing that Paul sets before us to balance the situation is to avoid excess. Avoid excess. Can you go to Disneyland too often? Yes. If you do, you'll go crazy. Don't do it. Don't do it, Dan.
Don't.
All right. Just
pass.
Actually go on Small World back to back if there's no way.
Right. But no, but notice when this took place. Number three, notice when this took place. When God separated you, when he severed you, when? Now soak in the monergistic implication. A monergistic means one power, only one source of power. That was God. Nobody else pitched in. If Paul was set apart before he was even born, then what did Paul contribute to this call and separation? Zero. Nothing. Luther, all this God had predestined even before I was born, when I could not think, wish, or do anything good, but was a shapeless embryo. Therefore, this gift came to me by the mere predestination and merciful grace of God before I was born. No room for synergism or cooperation with God for salvation.
Yeah, that was
here.
Exciting how you presented that in the sermon on Sunday.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Good. Thank you. Just remember what we don't have the whole context going on here, but even though this is true that he separated you before you were born, he still wants us to know that that is the case for us personally. So what does he give us here on earth? The church. So that Laura Miller would be baptized. And because Laura has been baptized, she knows that these words apply to her. Right? So that's the rest of the story. Paul is no way, shape, or form saying, you know, just believe you were predestined and don't worry about the word in the sacraments. No, that would be a disaster. Verse 16. His son is divine title. Jesus is God. Again, he's not the Jesus of the higher critics presented in ABC's In Search of Jesus last week. That came out about 20 years ago. So if you don't remember the episode, don't worry about it. Right. He is not a political figure, but the very Son of God, God made flesh. But the NASB and NIV translate the Greek as it is typically translated, in me. However, we ought not make this weird and mysterious. The simple point is that Paul received God's revelation. This in moi, or in me, is a simple dative. That's a case for Greek nouns, which is used to express the persons for whom, for whose benefit, something is done. In this case, the GWN, the God's Word to the Nations translation, keeps it simple this way, to show me. Paul is saying that God revealed Christ to him. That's what he means. However, even the strict translation in me, in moi, appreciates that the revelation was actually and personally received. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was now in Paul's heart, soul, and mind, not dissimilar from the fact that Christ has created faith in you. So Paul is definitely teaching that these things are true. We know it because Christ is in you. Christ is in you. We say that because you have a living faith. He is in you. Questions or comments before we continue?
I want to back up.
Yep.
Okay, so
yeah, go ahead.
Two things, justification, sanctification, both happen at once, but sanctification is ongoing because that's how we live and mature as a Christian, right?
Yeah, right. That's an excellent question. That's a rather advanced question. It's so with sanctification, it's a both and again. Here's another duality. Sanctification is both instantaneous when we are justified. Mm-hmm. That is to say that when God imputes his righteousness upon you, and you are now righteous in Christ, separated from sin and darkness. He also sets you apart and makes you holy. So when you're baptized, you are both justified, forgiven your sins, and sanctified, made holy.
Right.
And sanctification is also, in a different sense, progressive. A Christian can and should strive to grow in their sanctification. We have opportunity to grow in our prayer life. We have opportunity to grow in one of the great virtues of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control. You want to read some great Stoics who championed lives of self-control? Read Marcus Aurelius or read Seneca. These philosophers, they touted the importance of containing oneself and self-control, even in the midst of hardship and war. Because when there's a lot of stuff coming in on you, it's easy to lose it. So you learn self-control. Seneca and Marcus Aurelius, Vicar, I recommend those things because there are times in the ministry you feel like you're going to lose it. So you hear from these guys. So this is continual progressive sanctification. Not in any way, shape, or form to deny the initial sanctification that we are right. always wrapped in the holiness of Jesus. Right. It's an outstanding question.
One more. Okay, so we don't want to partake in what sinners are protecting, and we want to try to, but we don't want to ignore them. We want to try to be an example to them and help them, right? But I think sometimes people forget that there are people in the church that need that same encouragement that we would think of a sinner as having, even though they might be quote unquote a little better than, I'm just using the quote thing. And I think sometimes we forget to evangelize each other inside.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, that's a great comment. We have to recognize that in the church, there are varying levels of sanctification, learning, walking with Christ. It's just the truth. I mean, look at your own families. If you have, if any of you have more than one child, your children are different. They're in different places, and we still love them as they're in different places. This is what we do in the church, too. One of the things that we have to learn fundamentally as Christians is that we have a sinful nature. Because we have a sinful nature, it's always wanting to come out in what we say and what we think and what we do, even as Christians, right? So we have to watch one another. We have to take care of each other. We have to be there for each other. And sometimes we start to go too far in what we say to express frustration, insecurity, or anger, or worry. And that's one of the reasons why we have elders in the church. The elders, good elders, quality elders, they watch over their pastors to make sure their pastors don't go too far in any area. But we're doing this for each other all the time, right? So we have to beware. And this is why Paul has to go so far as in Romans chapter 16, where he acknowledges that sometimes it can get out of hand. And if someone in the church is continually trying to cause division after you've tried to reach out to them and to reason with them and they will not change, you have to separate yourself from them. That's Paul's teaching. Congregations can go so far out of hand, even after repeated attempts to get them back on track, if they will not repent, you have to leave. That's Paul, Romans 16. Thank you, Joni, for bringing up some very important things. Okay, number six. This, though, is followed by a purpose clause. The little word hina, translated as that, as in that I would preach, is a signal in Greek for the purpose being known. Why was Paul separated? Why did God do all of this for Paul? Number seven. We know, right? Why did he set apart Paul? To preach the gospel. We can pause here for a moment and appreciate how the Great Commission is intuitively of the gospel. That is salvation for all nations, all ethnos. The legalists, the Judaizers, insisted on what once marked a particular people, but now the mark of the true apostle of God is that Paul is going to those once considered to be outsiders. They don't have to be circumcised. The gospel breaks down barriers. The Judaizers wanted to create barriers. So early on, Jacob Thornblad and I were meeting, and he says, so if I come to St. Paul's wearing leather and spikes and I've got tattoos, am I still going to be welcome? I go, what are you talking about? Get over here already, man. Yes. Yeah.
I missed him when he cut his mullet.
Yeah. But have you seen him get dressed up? Whenever he's helping with a formal service, he puts on a suit and, right? I love that guy. He's a great guy. Verse 18, verse 17, he has a girlfriend now, and he's asked, I'd be willing to sit down with them to talk theology because she's Catholic. I said, what are you talking about? Of course, let's do it. Verse 18, this provides a strong case for saying that Paul's revelation, all his teaching, which equipped him for apostleship, was from God. He didn't go to the other apostles for consultation, but went to a faraway place for 3 years. We don't know exactly where this Arabia is, and we do not know from Scripture exactly what Paul did during this time. However, upon returning, he is evidently fully equipped as an apostle. The only difference between Paul and other apostles is that the other apostles were apostles for a little longer than he was. Let's read the next section. Somebody please read verses 18 through 24.
I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stay with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here at verse 18 and 21, and then finally chapter 2, verse 1, we have three thens. Paul is singling out three big highlights in regards to his contact with the Jerusalem church. They are the following. Verse 18. He first goes to Jerusalem to become acquainted with the great apostle Peter. Note that Cephas is the Aramaic for Peter. Isn't it fascinating that these two great apostles did not even begin to get to know each other for over 3 years? Verse 21. Here, Paul travels the areas surrounding Jerusalem, including regions north of Jerusalem, Syria and Cilicia, and the major region around and south of Jerusalem, Judea. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years later, he returns to Jerusalem. As for his first contact, there's fair consensus that it corresponds to the account in Acts 9, 26 to 30, which says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Note, this is consistent with the above geography, as Caesarea is in the region of Judea, and Tarsus is actually between Syria and Cilicia. How would you describe Paul's experience in Jerusalem and her surrounding area? What strikes you about the description of his travels there?
I like that he met with Peter to consult with him. Because if you look at the verse before that, Paul immediately went out by himself to Arabia, which for us is a bad example because we're coming here to listen to you teach rather than staying at home and kind of studying on our own, which is not a bad thing, but neither is coming to listen to someone who knows something a bad thing. And so I think Paul affirms both being good, you know, study on your own and consult with Peter.
Really appreciate that.
Paul
knows that his belly. Think about it. You know, it's impossible. Which is to show that his faith is there. Yeah, cool. Well said. I've been telling people I have the best vicar in the LCMS. Now, the whole point of this section is this. The Galatians doubted Paul's apostolic authority. Accusations had been perpetuated. Paul got his gospel secondhand, not directly from the Lord, but he learned it from the other apostles. So what does Paul do for the Galatians? He retraces his steps. Fact is that Paul was not taught by any of the apostles. Some want to say that Paul's 15 days with Peter was for teaching, but where does the text say this? It doesn't. In fact, the previous verses militate against the claim. Paul went to see Peter to get to know him, not to go to seminary under him. And besides that, Paul says no apostles. Now, of course, verse 19 is interesting. Who's James? Paul says it's James, quote, the Lord's brother. Problem is that the Lord's brother was not among the original 12. There were two Jameses, but neither of them were the Lord's brother. However, he is still mentioned in the same breath here because he is an important leader. This is James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He is a mighty servant of God. He is a devout disciple and in concord with the apostolic ministry. Paul meeting him is significant, so he mentions it. And this James, by the way, is indeed the Lord's brother. He's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was, again, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the epistle James in the New Testament. Half-brother, yeah, because James was not conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Why does he say, I do not lie?
Shakespeare says that if you object too much and try to defend yourself, you're looking like a liar. Paul just says it once. And he says it once because he's being accused of falsity. They're questioning his credentials. So he's defending his apostolic ministry. And he makes a point of fact statement. I'm not lying. He only says it once, but it's important. You know, are you telling the truth? Yeah, I'm telling the truth. Now, if he goes on to a winded 15 minutes of saying, I'm really, 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 really telling the truth, okay, you start to get suspicious, but just objective truth.
Pastor?
I have a question going on right now. Just a minute. Go ahead.
Yeah, no problem.
In the past, he was being judged by what he did, and he was scared to death of him.
That's right. Yes. Right on. Yep. That's right. Yeah. He was alienated. He was persecuted. He was hated. He was not on par with the others because of his past, his history, his record. Okay. His past was held against him. But look at what God did through him. I love that about St. Paul. It's one of the reasons I love that our church is, you know, after his name. because you know that hymn, we sang it last week or week before last, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. Chief of mm-hmm. Sinners Though I Be, right? Sinners. Right. So that chief of sinners is actually quoting what Paul says of himself. I'm the chief of sinners, right? But look at how God's grace was poured out on him so powerfully, so magnificently. In other words, the story of Paul gives sinners great encouragement.
Exactly. God's mercy.
There it is.
Chooses people that
yes.
He never expected.
Exactly. 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 That's it. That's it. Dan, go ahead.
Oh, I just had a question. So just to continue on this fact that he had no contact with the other apostles, obviously he had inspiration from the Holy Spirit for his theology, but did he take a fresh look with his new viewpoint at the Old Testament promises, or where else did he learn so much that he could write all these letters?
Yeah. So this is a great question, and I do appreciate the discussion we've had here. It's very good. I love the free discussion. I had shared with you before the definition of apostle. It's a sent one with certain qualifications. We always understand that an apostle who is a sent one saw the Lord Jesus Christ with their own eyes, the risen Lord Jesus Christ with their own eyes, and were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, were given the revelation that he talks about at the opening of the book of Galatians, which is to say, if me, Ken, Bruce, and Herb and Vicar have a men's retreat in Arabia, we better make sure we have this with us. Okay? When Paul went to Arabia, he had the Holy Spirit conducting his seminary. In other words, he received the revelation, as he says, not from any man. In other words, it sounds a lot like a prophet in the Old Testament. Prophets received direct revelation. So did this direct revelation open his eyes to the Old Testament true meaning? You bet your bottom dollar it did. Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 20. Is Paul breaking what the Lord taught in Matthew 5, 33 or 36? Why or why not? He is not. This is a scriptural way of indicating an oath. Okay? Pastors take oaths. Other public officials take oaths. And Paul is here reestablishing his apostolic ministry for the sake of Galatians. So for them, he is making an oath. I'm not lying. But think about what Paul is going through here. This strong language is used. I am not lying, because many were rejecting Paul, calling him and his ministry to question. He was under fire. He had to defend his ministry. The Lord's servants are attacked and accused. This is what will happen to his servants in the world. I was a young buck, about 26, 27 years old, and we had just found a new principal at our church school in Covina on my first call, and I really liked him. We were really getting off and running. We had so many problems, but God was helping us. But there were three key families in the congregation who decided they did not like the new principal. And we have a voters' meeting. It was a pretty packed house in the sanctuary at St. John Covina. And these three families stand up in front of God and everybody, and they start making public accusations at the principal. And I'm sitting there in the side going, you know. And, of course, you know, I want to kind of slink away and walk out the side of the church, but I couldn't. And I went to the pulpit and I said, this is going to stop right now. This is not what we do as a Christian church. Well, long story. Those three families said, well, now that you did this, not only are we going after him, but now we're going after you. Okay. And that following Sunday, one of the men who was an officer in the church stormed into my study and said, you are unqualified to give us a sacrament. And I said, you're going to have to read. I had to bide time. So I said, you're going to have to read the Lutheran confessions, because the Lutheran confessions say that the efficacy of the sacraments does not depend on the man. He goes, oh, okay. Well, all right. I said, we'll talk. So I made arrangements. I begged them to let me come into the lion's den to them. I went to the home. We had a meeting with the three families. We got them calmed down, and we got reconciled with the principal. But there's a time and a place where you got to defend your ministry. You have to. And if you don't, you're letting it go, right? Patty Christophic was with me during these days. Deaconess Christophic. Verse 22, in Christ, the true nature of faithful churches. What was Paul trying to destroy? The doctrine. This was what Paul was doing. The objective Christian faith, the foundation of eternal life in Christ. Getting back to what Daisy said, right? That's what he was trying to do. Paul was now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Wow! It sounds like Amazing Grace. I once was lost, now I'm found, right? Verse 24, as a result of his preaching, endokazon, imperfect of continued action from, you see the word inside of it, doxa. Like doxology, right? Doxa, to give glory and to praise, literally to have a high opinion of. As a result of Paul's preaching and the dramatic change it represented in Paul, people were now praising God and holding a high opinion of God. This is what all workers for Christ ought to desire, that through their work, one thing would result, that Christ would be glorified. That people would more and more hold the Lord in higher esteem and glorify God. This is the point of the preaching ministry. But how much more is this glory given when we witness how the Lord changes lives? So much for the resistance that some would offer. I would never sever God. I would never serve God in this way. Just look at my past. Forget about it. The Lord won't buy that excuse. Just look at St. Paul. Imagine Paul submitting an application to be your pastor. What kinds of things would you read on his profile? You go, what? But then look at what God did in his life. Amen. Any final questions? Thank you for coming. We will continue with part 5 next week. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for blessing us with your word. You say in your word in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Thank you for the word of Christ coming into our ears, entering our minds and our souls. Increase our faith, that we may ever do as you say in your word in 2 Corinthians 5:7, to walk by faith and not by sight. Many things try to deceive us in this world today, but may the hearing of your word constantly grant unto us discernment and wisdom, and also to be as Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, to know the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.